Welcome to the square. So grateful that you're here today and you've chosen to spend your Sunday morning with us. Just in case you've not had a chance to meet, my name is Sean and I am one of the pastors here. Today, I really appreciate the way that Pastor Lindsay and our worship team just led us with such kindness through, I think, the weariness that many of us feel in this moment, perhaps in this season. What she said really rang true for me. I woke up this morning really tired. Arrived at church really tired. I had friends texting me, "Hey, I know you're preaching today. I'm praying for you." I'm like, please pray for supernatural, divine, and miraculous strength. I'm really, really tired. And, you know, and some of that is the tiredness of my own soul as I, you know, contend to become more like Jesus myself. Some of it is just the weariness of burdens of other people that I'm carrying. Some of it is the weariness of doing good, you know? Yesterday was a really momentous day in the life of our church. If you were here and serving, you probably woke up today feeling tired, and rightfully so. I mean, you should. There's no human way, right, to like regenerate or rejuvenate after an event like that in such a short period of time. And then some of it is just the weariness of circumstances in my own life. For example, so my home is a household of six. The three most important appliances in our home are a washer, dryer, and dishwasher. My house cannot function without those three things. And this week our dryer broke, which is really sad because it wasn't that old. It was about, you know, 5 years old. But in my house, appliances age like dogs. So a five-year-old appliance in my home is really 35 years old. So there's no point in attempting to try to repair it. It just needs to be replaced. But it's not a big deal. You know, I went down to Home Depot, bought a new dryer. It was delivered yesterday, which I was really thankful for. Praise God. But it arrived with some cosmetic damage. Yeah. And so I was like, dang it, you know? And I'm really quite like type A about that stuff. I want things to look perfectly, even though it's in an unfinished basement. No one really cares. And so, but I needed a dryer. I mean, you know, the salesperson told me like, if it comes scratched or dented or banged up, just send it back. And I was like, you don't understand. I don't have the luxury of sending it back. We need clothes dried. And so, so I actually just went down to the, you know, my local Home Depot, the sales representative that sold me the dryer was actually there. And I said, hey, what, you know, like this happened. And he's like, oh, no problem. Just call this number. I called the number. And I tell you, Home Depot is amazing. Sight unseen. It didn't have to send me any pictures. They gave me a 25% discount off the price of the dryer. So I was like, oh, this is so good. But while I was taking care of that, my wife, Christina, calls and said, you're never going to believe this, but our dishwasher just broke. I was like, I hate Satan, the author of dirty dishes, so much, you know? And so I was like, okay, I'll just, you know, and then I was like, oh, it's probably fine. You're probably just not hitting the buttons right. Like, and I'm talking to the person that does like three loads of like dishes a day. Like she doesn't know how to use a dishwasher. But sure enough, I get home, it's dead. It's just like, it's fried. And so I was like, okay, it's not that big a deal. We can get a new dishwasher or whatever. But then I go downstairs to realize that not only is the new dryer kind of like banged up a little bit, it's also not functioning right. So at the end of the day, still don't have a dryer or a dishwasher. So first world problems, I know, they're really not that big a deal. And I'll tell you, just to be honest, like circumstances like that affect me way more than they should. I allow them to become way more of a burden in my life than they deserve. But through it all, and I mean this genuinely, I really thought this. I was like, I just need to make it to Sunday. Because when Sunday comes, I'll be at the square. I know God's presence is there. I can be with him when I arrive. God's people are there. They're an encouragement to me. They're a source of life to my heart and to my soul. And so if I can just make it to Sunday, I'll know I'll find a place of peace and rest that my body, my mind, and my soul really needs. And sure enough, that's exactly what has happened. I still need to figure out a dryer and a dishwasher and all that stuff. But the Lord has brought me to a place of peace and rest. I can feel his strengthening power inside of me, and I trust that you feel the same as well. God bless you today in his presence. God bless you today in the presence of his people. God bless you today here at the Square. Over the past several years, I've had the distinct pleasure of traveling to Korea numerous times. I think now like 7 or 8 times. And during each of those visits, God has just put like an increased love in my heart for that place. I love the people of Korea. I love the culture of Korea. I love the church in Korea. And I love what the Spirit of God is doing in the church in Korea. And it's hard to put into words and to describe exactly, but there's just a place in my heart that's I constantly longs to be back in Korea, to be close to my friends and to partner with them in the way that the Spirit of God is at work in their churches for the renewal of all things. I was actually joking with a friend this week. We were talking about the $1 billion Powerball lottery and what we would do if we would win it. And I'd probably buy a new washer, dryer, and dishwasher. That'd probably be the first thing that I would do. But I know exactly what I would do. I'd buy a home or apartment in Korea so that I could get back there as frequently and easily as I possibly could. And I'm just telling you, if I had 1,000 lives to live, I would give them all to 2 places. I'd give those lives to the city of Atlanta, and I'd give those lives to the people of Korea. And you know, when you spend time in a place for long enough, you begin to see things that are the same and different than the place where you're from. And one of the things I've really grown to love about the church in Korea is this thing that they do called early morning prayer. Every single day of the week, most churches in Korea open up their doors at 5:30 a.m. so that people can gather together and pray. And it's a really beautiful, beautiful thing. The church that I have a relationship with is large. It's about 5,000 or 6,000 people. And so you have to picture several hundred people gathering together every single day to pray and to contend for the things that are on God's heart. And the prayer services, the early morning prayer services in the church that I know basically kind of flow like this. They begin with worship. Worship kind of transitions to a short devotion, typically out of the Psalms. And then they enter into a time of corporate intercession for one another. And then at some point they dim the lights, turn on some house music, and they just allow people to quietly pray on their own until they need to leave for work or go back home. And in early morning prayer services in Korea, God has met me in some really special and unique ways. Those moments have deeply formed inside of me what I believe about prayer, some of my own practices of prayer, even some of my theology and belief around prayer. And I love it. And it's different because prayer doesn't exist here the same way that it does in Korea. And I remember one evening I was having dinner with a friend of mine. This was in Korea. And we were talking about some of the differences between the church in America and the church in Korea. And this thing of early morning prayer came up in our conversation. Because again, it doesn't exist here in the same way. And I just asked him, like, tell me how this came to be a thing in Korea. I mean, why do you guys do early morning prayer the way you do it? And he got this really perplexed look on his face. Like his jaw dropped. And he said back to me, have you never read in the Bible that Jesus got up early to pray? And I was like, well, of course I've read it. And he's like, well, we just believe that if Jesus thought it was a good idea to get up early to pray in the morning, that we should do it too, you know? And that was just like, you know, God's like punch in the gut to me, you know, where I'm just like, yes, I am a Western, white, lazy Christian that reads the Bible and then doesn't do what it says. But that conversation marked me. And in that moment, God put something in my heart, a calling. It's part of who I believe God has called me to be, to bring back this idea of early morning prayer from Korea to the church in America. And so grateful why, you know, we have committed to becoming a house of prayer, but then a church of prayer. And it's one of the reasons why we host our prayer, which I'll talk about in a few moments. But the reason why I share that story is that this morning, Phil has asked me to answer the question why the Square wants to become a house of prayer or a church of prayer. Why do we want to become this and do this? And really, there are two answers to that question of why we want to become a house of prayer. One is really remarkably simple, and the other is a little bit more complex. And I actually want to give both of these answers to you. Leave a simple answer as well as a really complex answer. The simple answer is found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. There it says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" And so the simple answer to this question of why the square is trying to become a house of prayer is this: Jesus gets what he wants. And if Jesus wants his church to become a house of prayer, then we will become a house of prayer. Our church will give Jesus exactly what he longs and desires. We're going to be a church that says what Jesus says. We're going to be a church that does what Jesus did. We're going to go to the places he went. We're going to spend time with the people that he spent time with. And if Jesus got up early to pray, then we are going to become a church that gets up early to pray every single day, because Jesus gets what he wants. And if Jesus' vision for his church is that we would become a house of prayer, we are going to do everything in our power to fulfill that dream and vision in his heart. And friends, this is one of the reasons why Harvest and I lead a prayer room, and why on Tuesdays and Thursdays it begins at 6:30 a.m. It's not just because our church is busy and schedules are packed and it's the only time available to us. We meet at 6:30 and get up early because Jesus got up early. And we want to become like him. We want to do the things that he did. And if Jesus thought it was a good idea to get up early to pray, then we believe it is a good idea to get up early and pray. That is the simple answer. We don't need to make it any more complex than that. Jesus gets what he wants, and he will get what he wants from our church. And so in many ways, I feel like we could just close the Bible, say amen. I could send you on your way home. But I've got 30 more minutes to fill. So I've got to come up with a more complex answer than Matthew chapter 21. I got to make this more difficult than it actually sounds. But I believe that I found it. And so it's from Revelation chapter 8 of all places. And so, as is our custom, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked and heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" This is the word of the Lord. As a whole, no one can accuse the book of Revelation of being silent. The opening chapters begin with the voice of Jesus himself speaking to the seven churches. From the throne room of God come flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne stand the lamps. Seated around the throne are the golden-crowned elders. In the center of the throne are four living creatures. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In the book of Revelation, we read about the church triumphant and how the church celebrates in heaven. John sees the church the way that first century people would have understood. They are wearing white robes and they're holding palm branches because this was celebration and party apparel. He writes, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" And so in the book of Revelation, the church celebrates. They celebrate God's salvation. They celebrate God's glory. They celebrate God's love. They celebrate God's wonder and power. On and on throughout the pages of this book, the church celebrates. And at different points, the angels join in. Great leaders in the heavenly community join in. They're all singing. They're all rejoicing. They're all dropping to their knees and casting golden crowns before God. And then in the midst of this celebration, another great multitude sounds forth. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, what sounded, like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory." And then in the midst of this heavenly celebration, something unexpected happens. The last seal on the scroll of history is broken. And then something unusual happens in heaven. The singing stops. All of the declarations stop. The thunder and lightning stop. The sound of golden crowns sliding across the throne room floor stop, and everyone and everything stands still. And Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 tells us there is silence in heaven. Silence for about half an hour. And without a sound, seven angels appear, and these seven angels are given seven trumpets. And so picture the scene with me again. We are talking about heaven. This is the throne room. There's thunder and lightning, elders, angels, living creatures, rushing water, white robes and palm branches, trumpets, singing, shouting. And then out of nowhere, there is silence. And so why does this silence interrupt the celebration of the church in heaven? Well, if we were to read the book of Revelation like it is describing a worship service, the silence actually makes sense. If you just even thought about your arrival here today, you know, you found a place to park, you got a cup of coffee, you made your way into the sanctuary, you found a place to sit, you greeted those around you. And then, you know, we sung some songs, we prayed some prayers. And then when we got to this point in the service, everyone kind of found their seat again. Grew quiet because you knew in a few moments I was going to read to you the word of God. You see, silence is the prerequisite to hearing. Silence means we are ready to hear the Lord speak. Silence means that we will wait for God to speak and we will wait for God to act. And God has something to say in Revelation chapter 8. And there's something he is trying to show us that he is doing both in heaven and on the earth. The utterly astonishing thing about Revelation chapter 8 is that it portrays prayer as an instrument that God uses to carry out his will. And it depicts the prayers of God's people accumulating on the altar before the throne until an appointed time when those prayers are taken up like fire and then poured back down upon the earth to bring about the renewal of all things. In other words, what we have here in Revelation chapter 8 is an explanation of what happens to the millions and millions and millions and millions of prayers that are prayed every day. And what has occurred with all of the prayers that have been prayed over the last 2,000 years. When God's people cry out, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," this is where all of those prayers and words go. And not one of those prayers prayed in faith has been ignored. Not one is lost or forgotten. Not one has been ineffectual or pointless. For all of history, our prayers have been gathering on God's altar before his very presence. And a time will come when God will command a holy angel to take a mighty censer, fill it with fire from the altar where our prayers have been accumulating, where they burn before the Lord, and God will use them to pour out his will upon the earth and bring history to its completion. Which means that the fulfillment of all things, which means that the renewal of all things will come in part from believers who cry out to God day and night. Revelation chapter 8 is an astonishing tribute to the enormous historical importance of everyday prayer. Now, I just said a lot there. There's a lot to parse out and discover together what all of this means. And so before I do that, what I want to do is actually take a step back and just trace or review the flow of John's thought in the book of Revelation leading to this moment in chapter 8. So of course, chapter 8, verse 1 begins with a reference to the opening of a seventh seal. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. But to understand the meaning of this reference, we need to wind our way all the way back to chapter 5, where John first sees or encounters this thing that is described as the scroll of history. So in chapter 5, verse 1, John writes, "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So what John is looking at is a rolled up scroll with seven seals across its opening. And this sealed up scroll represents all of the events that have to occur and all the events that lead up to the end of history. We also learn that the seven seals have to be removed before this scroll can be opened. And so in chapter 5, verse 2, an angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" But then in verse 3, we discover that no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. So this is where the apostle John lowers his head and closes his eyes and he begins to weep because he believes that his hope of seeing the end of history has been denied. But then there comes a word of encouragement. One of the elders says to John, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And so the book of Revelation then kind of asks us this question. Well, then how is it that Jesus is overcome? Why is he the one who's worthy to open to break the seals and to open the scroll? And the Revelation tells us, says, "Then they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So God gives Jesus the special authority to open the seals of history and to oversee its final unfolding because he died and he purchased us back from sin and he made men and women, you and me, to be a kingdom of priests to rule and reign on the earth. And so as Jesus begins to open the seals of the scroll, John receives a vision that corresponds to the breaking of each seal. The breaking of the first seal reveals a white horse going forth to conquer. And people have speculated that this perhaps represents Jesus or the gospel. More likely, it just represents or is a symbol of some kind of military conquest. Opening the second seal reveals a red horse signifying the end of peace. Opening the third seal reveals a black horse, which points to famine. The fourth seal is a pale horse, which suggests the future holds sickness and disease. And on it goes as Jesus breaks these seals so the scroll can be opened and it can be displayed for John what is going to happen in the future. When we finally come to chapter 8 and the seventh seal, this is the last one before the scroll can be opened, the result is silence. The vision that John is given is heaven becoming really, really quiet. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So during this silence, what is occurring? Well, one answer is that the host of heaven now stands in awe and dread. They are dumbstruck with what is about to happen. Because once the seventh seal is broken, the end is revealed and God's holy judgment falls upon the earth. And so this could be like breathing space or a moment of preparation. This is heaven taking or making a deep gasp for what is to occur next. But friends, I think there's more than just shock and awe to this moment and to this silence. Because this imagery, specifically the hail and blood and water turning into blood and animals being destroyed, is meant to remind us of something very specific we have already read about in the Old Testament. Namely, the plagues God sent to afflict Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. And these similarities are not just striking, they're actually quite intentional because the book of Revelation is the church's Exodus story. The book of Revelation is the church's Exodus story. Just as God delivered the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt to lead them into the promised land, Jesus is leading the church out of the bondage of the world so they can join him in heaven. You see, in the same way that Pharaoh hardened his heart and held God's people captive and refused to let them go, we live in a world where an antichrist spirit is attempting to hold God's people in bondage. And our age and the spirit of our age has hardened its heart toward God and is doing everything in its power to keep God's people from being set free. And so just as the plagues of Egypt were sent to overthrow Pharaoh, the plagues of the trumpets in Revelation will overthrow this worldly spirit, keeping us captive. Friends, judgment must come upon everything holding God's people in bondage. And Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's the one who seals us and protects us so that we too will be passed over by God's judgments. And what we're meant to see here in Revelation chapter 8, especially in these trumpet plagues, is God at work overthrowing the powers and the systems in our world that hold us captive so that you and I can freely follow Jesus, who is a new Moses, who is leading us on a new Exodus because he desires to bring us to a new promised land. And so although this seems counterintuitive for the believer, these trumpet plagues are cause for celebration and joy because it means our deliverance from the world is close at hand. Now, one thing I've learned about the book of Revelation is that the imagery here is complex. And it's oftentimes multifaceted. And this is certainly true with the silence that we read about in verse 1. So in addition to preparing us for the trumpet plagues, the silence in heaven also prepares us to become a people of prayer. What John is witnessing here, the vision that he is given when the seventh seal is broken, is one of a heavenly prayer service reminiscent of what would have occurred in the temple. During temple worship, the time of incense, which was a real thing, the time of incense, was a special event when all the people would gather together for prayer. And this is mentioned specifically in Luke chapter 1. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So the picture is God's people gathering together in the temple at the hour of incense to pray with one another. And during the time of incense, a priest was chosen for the honored task of offering incense inside the holy place. And so with a helper, they would gather fire from the altar, and along with a vessel of incense, they would approach the sanctuary. They would then climb 12 steps to enter into the sanctuary. And then these two incense priests, as they were known, would enter the holy place, and they would gently place the incense on God's altar. And then while this was happening, everyone waiting outside of the holy place stood in hushed silence for their prayers, represented by the incense, to be offered to God. What's amazing about all of this is the recorded fact that this whole process of collecting fire from the altar and offering incense to God and then reemerging from the sanctuary took exactly how long? 30 minutes. And during this time, all musical and vocal praise ceased. People literally stood in awed silence for 30 minutes so that their prayers could be offered to God without any interruption. Leon Morris puts it this way: the saints appear insignificant to men at large, but in the sight of God, they matter. Even great cosmic cataclysms are held back on their account, and the praises of angels give way to silence so that the prayers of the saints may be heard. In other words, friends, this silence in heaven doesn't simply reflect a picture of dread before the end of the world unfolds, but it depicts a dramatic presentation of the importance of prayer. Before this scroll is opened, God wants to make it clear to John and to his people, to the readers of this book, to you and me, the incredible importance and power of prayer. Let me read to you from verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So again, what's piling up on the altar before God? It's the prayers of all of his people. And if you've ever wondered where your prayers go and what God does with them, here's the answer. Your prayers are treated as something precious and priceless by God. He keeps them in golden bowls. He places them upon a golden altar. And like incense, your prayers are continually brought before him in his presence. And when the time is right, God will send an angel, a heavenly angel, and that angel will mingle incense with our prayers, signifying that the host of heaven and the prayers of God's people are just one great unified act of worship. And as heaven worships this way, and as we pray, John tells us history continues to unfold. He writes in verse 5, then an angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. These great events, thunder, lightning, earthquakes, just simply represent the action of God from heaven as he is at work renewing all things in our world. And so the seven trumpets and the seven bowls that follow them will bring hail and fire and darkness, war, drought, earthquakes. But the unmistakable point of it all is that your prayers help bring about our deliverance from the world. And so why do we want to become a house of prayer? Because prayer is the way that we partner with God for the renewal of all things. Listen to just what a couple others have written about this passage. Thomas Terrance writes, the fire comes from the very altar on which the prayers of the saints have been offered. This surely means that the prayers of God's people play a necessary part in ushering in the judgments of God. What are the real master powers behind the world? And what are the deeper secrets of our destiny? Here is the astonishing answer. The prayers of the saints and the fire of God. That means that more potent, more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else is the power of prayer, set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth. Ebo and Beckwith writes, the events that follow this episode of incense offering, as one trumpet after another sounds, are the answer to these prayers of the suffering church. George Ladd comments, this verse dramatically pictures the fact that it is in answer to the prayers of the saints that God's judgments will fall upon the earth. Jesus wants us to see and to understand and to believe this about prayer, that none of them are lost. None of them are wasted. None of them are pointless. Instead, our prayers are kept in golden bowls. They're set upon his altar, and like incense, they rise before him. And when the time is right, God will use those prayers to accomplish his purposes on the earth. In light of all of this, there are two simple implications, four practical applications, and some next steps or some points of invitation. So as we move into implication, application, and invitation, I want to invite Matt to come forward as I draw some of these thoughts to a close. There are really just two practical implications that we need to understand. And the first is we just need to simply spend more time reflecting on Luke chapter 18. Then Jesus. Told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Today, we should be encouraged that it's not pointless to pray again and again, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And second, we just have to come to realize that history belongs to those who pray, to those who partner with God to believe and pray the future into being. History does not belong to the powerful, the wealthy, to rulers, to the army, to corporations, or global media empires. And although those things look impressive, one day they will all be forgotten. Instead, history belongs to the prayers, those who partner with God in prayer for the renewal of all things. I mean, think about Jesus for just a moment. His teaching or preaching ministry lasted 3 years. But his prayer and intercession ministry in heaven has been going on now for more than 2,000. Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for us. He prayed yesterday during the back to school bash. And much of that, a large part of that came about because of our prayers and his prayer. And he's just longing for us, not just to join him in heaven, but to get up early with him every morning and pray that the outcome of each day would be made in his will. 4 points of simple application. I know Revelation chapter 8 it's a complex, difficult text. There are deep, significant meanings here that we didn't get a chance to even touch on. But I want to read these for you because I want it to be helpful, knowing that this is a challenging passage. First, understand the significance of prayer. Recognize the importance of prayer in the grand scheme of things. Revelation chapter 8 illustrates God's people accumulate on the altar before the throne. And they are taken up like fire. And they're thrown back down on the earth to fulfill God's will. Realize that your prayers are not in vain. They play a necessary part in ushering in God's plans and purposes. Second, be persistent and consistent in prayer. Take inspiration from Luke 18. Jesus encourages disciples to always pray, not to give up. And even when it feels like your prayers are not being heard or not being answered, remain persistent and consistent in your prayer life. Set aside time daily, knowing that your prayers are being heard and they are valued by God. Third, see yourself as a participant in God's plan. Understand that history belongs to those who pray and believe in God's promises. You are not a passive observer. Through your prayers, you participate in bringing about God's purposes on earth. Embrace your role as a person of prayer and believe that your prayers can make a difference in our world. And then finally, seek support and community. Prayer is challenging, and the truth is, it is challenging. Don't hesitate to seek support and encouragement from others. Consider joining a prayer group or a community group. Join a house church. Join us in the prayer room where you can share your struggles. Learn from other people's experiences. Pray together. Surround yourself with like-minded individuals who can strengthen your prayer life and help provide valuable insights. And then just some really simple next step invitations. Would you consider joining us in our prayer room? We meet every Tuesday and Thursday from 6:30 a.m. to 9 and Sunday evenings from 6 to 7. We've created that space specifically for you and for God's people to get into the presence of God and to do what Jesus did. You're going to hear in the coming weeks as we move closer to the fall about things like intercessor communities, groups of people gathering together to pray on behalf of our church and our neighborhoods and our city and our world. You're going to learn about Prayer Walk Smyrna. We have a vision every single year to pray every single street in our city, blessing every home and business and neighborhood where we live. You're going to hear about Prayer Walk Smyrna Schools. If you want to join hands with other believers in every single day of the school year, pray walk around Smyrna Elementary, Smyrna Middle, and Campbell High School, asking that God's Spirit would be at work in those places. Come join me, talk with me about that. We're gonna hear about missional prayer. We wanna send intercessor teams to city council meetings, school board meetings, PTA meetings. Just pray, send intercessory teams to pray and ask that God would help the leaders of our city make righteous decisions on behalf of all the people who live there. You're gonna hear about prayer, worship and prayer pop-ups where we just gather spontaneously at different portions of our city to worship and pray. There'll be teams that form and gather to pray for the prayer requests that come into our church. Of course, we have our Sunday morning prayer teams and early, morning prayer on Sundays and pre-service prayer that we want to invite you to. So more is coming. The prayer room is growing, has been, we've established that. We're getting good rhythms for it. Of course, we desire to see that grow. But there are other prayer initiatives that are coming as well. Simple invitations, places where you can join us to be like Jesus, to do what he did, and to fill all of those golden bowls with as many prayers as we can possibly fill them with. Friends, would you please stand with me? I want to bless you as we prepare to go. Prayer teams will be here. If we could pray for you, minister to you in any way that you may need, it'd be an honor to do that. But would you just go with these words and with this blessing? May God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he turn his countenance toward you. And wherever you go, know that you are radically loved by Jesus. Go well today, friends. God bless you.